The scripture reading is taken from 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 13. That's 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversations and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Well, it's good to be out on such a beautiful morning as this and to be here with you to study the Word of God, the living Word, incidentally, because unlike God, it is not dead. The Bible says it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And like God, it cannot die. I covet your prayers. A week from this coming Tuesday, I've got to go undergo extensive surgery on my left upper jaw here. They will take log chains and chain me down into a chair and numb my head probably from my elbow to the top and do extensive surgery on this jaw. The doctor said that I might not be able to talk for a couple or 3 days. And inasmuch as Wednesday is only one day away from Tuesday, I have made arrangements, just in case I can't talk, for Brother Dave Majeski to teach my Wednesday night Bible class. I hope that this is the last surgery I ever have to have in this life. I guess you could just call me a regular cut-up, because I am from top to bottom. But I do covet your prayers. In this particular passage of Scripture, these four little verses, the Apostle Peter presents one of the most controversial and difficult passages of Scripture in the Bible to understand. In the passage of Scripture preceding it, in verses 3 and verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he talked about the promises of God. And he ended that particular chapter by saying that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there is a reason for that. That is, that all men should be given the opportunity to repent of their sins, that is, to make up their minds to stop their sinful living and turn away from sin and turn to righteousness. He pointed out here that it is because of the long suffering of God, because of the patience of God, that he waits and waits and waits for the gospel of Christ to be spread all over the world, for men and women and boys and girls, from one end of this earth to the other, from the darkest continent on the earth to the most enlightened one, to hear, receive, and obey the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because he says he wants men to come to repentance. Now, repentance here is used for the entire process of obeying the gospel and living a righteous life in the service of Jesus Christ while we're here on this earth. And the reason God wants that done is because there is a day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. And we'll discuss this a little more thoroughly when we come back to it in a moment or two. But this is where the controversy begins. There are some that say he's talking about the destruction of the world at the end of time. There are others who say, no, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to happen to the unfaithful Jews and the faithful Christians when that great day of judgment and destruction comes. I am of the opinion, at least at this point in my Bible study, that indeed the first application was to be made to the fall of Jerusalem. But you said he talks about the heavens and he talks about the earth. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But there is a further application to be made. No passage of Scripture just simply, boom, comes to an end unless it is God's command to Noah to build an ark. Peter is talking about something here that is going to be preserved in his day. It's going to be preserved by God forever. And if it was something that was just going to happen in the next 20 or 30 years beyond the life of Peter and never be replicated in the history of the world, then it is my firm conviction that the Holy Spirit would not have put it in here. Because it can't be applied, Howard. Can't be applied if that's all it means. And so while its primary meaning does mean that, and if you go back into the Old Testament, you will find the heavens, plural, referred to as the religion of the Jews, Judaism, if you please, under the law of Moses. You will find the the country of Judea, referred to as the earth. And you will also find some other expressions that we'll come to as we go down through here. And so he begins by saying, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. God has surprises, friends. He always has had, and he will have until the last one comes. He doesn't tell us exactly when everything is going to happen. The historians tell us that the second fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, under the leadership of Titus, who was the son of the Roman emperor at that particular time, came on the 9th of June, 9th of September, I'm sorry, in the year AD 70. And they say if you count back through history to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the city fell to Nebuchadnezzar, the great warlord of Babylonia, you will find that it fell on the very same day. I don't know why they think that's important necessarily, but the plain fact of the matter is that at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, those Jews had absolutely no idea when it was going to happen. Just as you and I do not know when we're going to die, just as you and I do not know when the end of the world is going to come, the Jews did not know that the end of their world and the end of their religion was coming on the day and date and time that it did. For 18 long months, they suffered a terrible siege. The Jews within the city of Jerusalem starved to death by the thousands, so many that they stopped trying to bury them within the city, and they would just throw them over the city wall and let the Romans take care of them if they couldn't stand the stench. It was a terrible siege. It got so bad that according to prophecy, women would take their newborn children and kill them as soon as they were born and eat them. And when they ate them, they would boil them. And the smell of boiling human flesh would attract people to break in and take that food away from that woman. And so she would generally imbibe in it late at night when most of the people would be sleeping. But he adds dimension here that we cannot find a parallel for in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. That, of course, could refer to the Roman army destroying the city of Jerusalem, burning it down, pushing it out into the cliffs. But he says, and the elements. Now, this word element doesn't help us a great deal when we come to the understanding of it. It means the fundamentals. The fundamentals. Well, a fundamental to this building is the footer upon which it's built. I understand that it's wide and deep, and it had to be because of the situation of the land in this particular section of the city of Moundsville. And so the elements will melt with fervent heat. Did the elements refer to the temple of God? If so, it did melt with fervent heat. It was never rebuilt. It can't be rebuilt. And the gold that decorated the mortar seams between the huge stones, some of them 16 feet long and 8 feet thick and 4 feet high, melted, and the Roman soldiers waited for it to cool, and they scraped it off of the pavement around the temple. And of course they stole it, because that's how soldiers were paid in those days. Whatever they could find that was worth something, they took, because the Roman government only paid them 17 cents a day. But the elements would melt with fervent heat. Now, heat is a form of refinement, and it is also a form of destruction. If you take iron ore, for example, as we used to do in this valley when it would, at noonday, become so dark when blast furnaces were filled that you had to have the headlights on in your car. I've come through Weirton when you got through Weirton, you had grit in your teeth and all over your car, all over your clothes, all over everything else, because they'd fired a blast furnace while we were coming through that little town. And it didn't take more than 15 or 20 minutes to drive through it. But the sun would be darkened. But when that reddish brown dirt is refined, it first becomes what we call pig iron. When it is refined even further under greater heat in the Bessemer converter, it becomes steel. And so that's the way these mills made their steel. They started with iron ore. That was the fundamental. That was the element. And they melted it into pig iron, and then they melted the pig iron into steel, and so on and so forth. But both of those works took heat in excess of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And so the elements can be changed. They can be melted with fervent heat. Now, is that what Peter is talking about here? Well, if he's talking about the temple, as I said a few moments ago, he is. But he said both the works in the earth, rather, and the works therein it, or that are in it, the New King James Version says, will be burned up. We understand the term burned up to mean completely changed into ashes. However, the words that are used for burned up here can also be translated laid bare. Nothing left. And that's what Jesus said of the temple when he said, not one stone will be left upon another. Now, the Apostle Peter goes on in verse 11 to say, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, that is, all these elements, the earth and the works that are therein, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? He says, since this is going to happen, if he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem, since it's going to happen, should you not make sure that you're serving God as righteously and as truly as you can? What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct, all sanctified conduct, in the conduct that God has taught us to exercise in His Word? And I think the question is rhetorical. It answers itself. We ought to be the very best we know how to be, or those Jews should have been. But he goes on to say in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, Day of God in the Old Testament had reference to the destruction of the world by water. It had reference to the destruction of the city of Babylonia. It had reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It had reference to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. The Day of God, that is when God comes to enact his punishment. And that's what the Day of God is. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. Does that mean the clouds are going to literally burn? Well, we'll see in a moment or two. And again, he reports the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, we who? We Christians. According to his promise, according to the promise of God to his Christian children, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And those who study carefully such passages as this say that if the Jewish dispensation was the old heaven, the Christian dispensation is the new heaven, and the earth would have reference to the physical church upon this earth, although the church is both in heaven and on earth, according to Paul's statement to the brethren at Ephesus. Now, if this refers to the city of Jerusalem, and you'll notice I keep saying if, then it's over and done with. It's never going to be done again. The city of Jerusalem is never going to be restored. The temple that is found in the book of Ezekiel that our premillennial friends tell us is going to be built over there can't be built over there, because if it did, it would jut out into the Mediterranean Sea about 3.5 miles when you figure the dimensions of that thing, how big it's going to be. And so it's a spiritual temple that Ezekiel speaks of. And the temple is not mentioned here at all. But what is mentioned is that God has promised a new heavens and a new earth, and we're looking forward to receiving it, Peter says. Now, if it is confined to the, if the interpretation is to be confined to the city of Jerusalem, then I don't really see much point in its being here except for historical value. But is there a second explanation to be made? I think so. Think with me for a moment, brethren, in this vein. If God saw fit to take the law of Moses, which he sent to this earth, the first copy of which he wrote with his own finger on tablets of stone, if he saw fit to take it out of the way and replace it with something better, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, if God saw fit to destroy Judaism so that it never could be practiced again, and that's the state of it today and has been for 2,000 years, what makes us think that we will not stand before God in judgment as well, some of us, to be everlastingly punished, others to receive everlasting bliss? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all. Notice the obligatory term must. He didn't say maybe we will. It kind of looks that way. He said we must all. All. That includes, and we, he's talking about Christians, isn't he? Corinthian Christians in particular. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's a plain, positive statement. As Brother Jesse Nutter used to say, you need help to misunderstand that. Why are we going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That we may receive the deeds done in the body according to what we have done, whether it is good or bad. I think there is no plainer statement of a coming judgment for the Christian people in the Christian dispensation, members of the church that are now upon the earth, than that one. The Apostle Paul told the Areopagus on Mars Hill that God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world, the cosmos, in righteousness. And he made that certain by resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead. Acts 17:34. And so there is a principle found in this passage of Scripture that is as applicable to us today as it was to the Jew to whom it was first given, Jewish Christians. It's going to be a horrible thing when our day is over for some. It's going to be a blessed thing when our day is over for others. When I say our day, I mean the Christian dispensation. Jesus, likening the coming of Jerusalem to men being judged, made a statement that is applicable to us as it was to them. He said, I'm going to gather all men before me as a shepherd and divide them as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Be a poor shepherd that wouldn't know a sheep from a goat, wouldn't it? And I'm going to put some of them on the left hand side. I'm sorry, folks. And I'm going to put others on the right. You all can be happy. But I'm going to put some on the left and some on the right. To those on my right, a favored position, I'm going to say, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if they're Christians, they'd already inherited the kingdom, hadn't they? But not in heaven yet, have we? No. That's what he's talking about. Inherit the kingdom in heaven. And to those on his left, he's going to say, I was hungry and thirsty and so on and so forth, and you didn't minister to any of my needs. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Go away. And these two passages of Scripture, the Lord's and this one, had their first century application, as did the rest of the Bible. But it also has an application for us. Some of it is frightening. Some of it is enough to make you fear and tremble. Some of it is enough to make you afraid of God. You imagine the fundamentals of life upon this earth being destroyed. No more oxygen, no more hydrogen, no more anything else that we need to breathe and live upon this earth. No food, no water. It's all going to be taken away from this earth. Going to melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works therein. You know there are some beautiful works in this world. I stand, when I make trips to Britain and Scotland, in awe, looking at the architecture of the great cathedrals. Every one of them, incidentally, built in the shape of a cross. And when one architect was asked, why did you build this thing 120 feet tall? He said, because I want all men to look to God when they walk into this building, and in order to see the ceiling, you have to look to God. I kind of like that thought. Look to God when you walk into the church house. Now, over there, these day and times, especially Americans, I think they raise the rate when there's lots of Americans in town, they charge you to see them. But the history of England is written in these cathedrals. And they are magnificent by any stretch of the imagination. There's one in Scotland that doesn't belong to any particular church. It belongs to the people of Scotland. And our brethren have held meetings in it and preached the gospel from the same pulpit in which John Calvin and John Knox stood. I don't know how Calvin and Knox felt about that, but not much they could do at this late date, is there? And so, it's the people's cathedral. It was started in 55 A.D. It was finished in 1535 A.D. And it was remodeled, that is, a new roof put on it, and some of the stones that were coming loose way up high re-cemented and things of that nature in 2001. It was built to last. And last it will. But it won't outlast this old world. If the earth here literally refers to the earth, and I think so far as we're concerned, it does. That beautiful cathedral, along with everything else of beauty in this world, along with everything else that's ugly in this world, is going to be destroyed. He uses an interesting tense in verse 12 when he says, "will be dissolved, being on fire," going to be consumed by fire. And so what kind of people ought we to be? Cliff said something this morning. I only caught part of it because I had to leave for a few moments. But Cliff said something about praying on one day and fun on six nights or something like that. A lot of the religious world has that attitude. They'll go to the church building and go through all kinds of what they call sacred ceremonies, then go right back to the basement of that church building next Saturday night and play bingo. I think one of the greatest astonishments that I've ever experienced in my life, I experienced in Martins Ferry, Ohio, when I preached for the church there. I became rather friendly, I guess you would say, with the Orthodox bishop that lived in Martins Ferry. There was a huge Orthodox church there, Russian, Greek, all of them in one, and they had a huge congregation. It was a big, big congregation, probably 1,000 or more, what they called adherents, that is, people who attended regularly. And one day he said to me, we were downtown, we met on the sidewalk and we're talking, he said, "I'd like for you to come out and see my church sometime." And I said, "Well, I'd like to see it because I'd like to see how much it differs from the Roman style of churches." And it differed remarkably, and I'm not going to go into all of that. But after a while, I saw a staircase that went down, and I said, "What's down there?" "Oh," he said, "that's our recreational hall." And I said, "Well, what do you have in it?" "Well, whatever we do for recreation, if we're cooking, if we're having a spaghetti supper, or whatever it is, the kitchen's down there, et cetera, et cetera." I said, "Well, show it to me." The only kitchen we had in our building was a hot plate to boil the glass communion cups in each Lord's Day evening. Well, he was very hesitant about taking me down there. But finally, he said, "Well, okay, come on, I'll show it to you." And brethren, I haven't been in one since I was a kid with my dad, but I don't think there's a bar in the world as beautiful as that one was. The whole wall was lined with mirrors clear around. Glass shelves. And I would be afraid to guess how many bottles of you-know-what sat you-know-where. And I said, "Oh, you folks recreate that way, huh?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Would you like a drink, brother?" And I said, "No, thank you. I'm a teetotaler." Or as Brother Jess used to say, "I'm a toe-teetler. I don't drink. I'm not even fond of being in its presence, particularly when it's in somebody. But..." He told me all this and that. He explained the altar, he explained the pictures, the difference between icons and statues, and so on and so forth. And it was an interesting and educational Saturday afternoon. But the thing I remember most about all of it was that bar. All the way around a building that would seat 1,000 people. Now, it was at least twice as big as this one. And I said to him, "Doesn't the Bible say that drunkenness is a sin?" He said, "Yes. But it doesn't say drinking is a sin." I said, "I'll grant you that. But when are you drunk? Suppose you drink 3 ounces of what's in one of those bottles. Are you 3 ounces drunk? You've got a foreign substance inside your body that's already beginning to alter the way you think and act. If you're usually a mild-mannered person, you may become very vicious. If you're usually a vicious person, you may become a very mild-mannered person. It changes your personality. But that's all going to be gone one of these days. If the fire is to be considered literal cliff, the alcohol will add to it, won't it? It'll make it really burn hot. But brethren, the point I want us to get this morning as I conclude is simply this. It is not always going to be here, this earth upon which we live. It has been so encrusted with the sins of mankind that when the redeemed go home and the not redeemed go where they're going, God's going to burn it up because he doesn't want it anymore. It started out as a perfect paradise. It has ended up as an almost perfect hellhole. It's not always going to be here. So let's ask Peter's question again. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Are you a Christian? Are you making an effort to be a holy person in conduct and godliness? If not, when this day comes, and I don't know when it is, when this day comes, it's going to be an awful day, an unredeemable day. There'll only be one. We'll only go through it once, and it's all over. Are you prepared for it? Is your conduct holy? Are you living a godly life, a life of piety and devotion to God? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. Because though it's a beautiful day outside right now, we don't know what will come before this day is over. And if you're an unfaithful Christian, one who tried once and failed and decided you won't try again, you need to decide to try again. You need to repent. Because God will forgive any sin of which a man or a woman, a boy or a girl repents. If you are a penitent believer, you need to come for prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're not a Christian, you need to come believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, ready, completely ready, to confess his name after having repented of your sins and to be buried with him by baptism into death, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. We used to sing an old song down in Wetzel County, "There's a Great Day Coming." But I think the last verse of it said, "There's a sad day coming." Whether we're on the right hand or the left depends on whether it will be great or sad. Where will you stand? There's no middle ground. If you need to come to Christ, and if you're not a Christian and a faithful one, you need to, while together we stand and sing the invitation song.